Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. We're going to be continuing through our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and Wanda is going to read for us. So come up, Wanda.
Okay. So I'll be reading Ecclesiastes 1 to 7. Guide your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear.
Thanks, Wanda. Just a heads up, so you should all have a little slip of paper. I tried this last time and got some positive feedback. So it's just a bit of the structure of what we'll go through today, just to help you keep track of where we are. Okay? So obviously it's too small to actually write any notes, but again, maybe if you like to take notes, you can copy it in your book, or you can glue this in, or you can just use it for just today to keep track of where we're going. Let me pray. Father, you are in heaven, we are on earth. Therefore, let us listen to your words and let us respond with hearts that are open and willing to change. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain from all the toil with which he toils under the sun? This year we've been looking at life under the sun. And today's the fifth Sunday where we've listened to the words of Solomon the preacher. We're about a third of the way through, and it's worthwhile getting our bearings and remembering where we've come from and where we're going with this strange book of Ecclesiastes. Remembering the context of the book will help us figure out where today's passage fits in as well. So the preacher's been describing life under the sun. Life under the sun means this life. Life on planet Earth, life outside the Garden of Eden, life between the fall and the second coming of Jesus. Life for Christian and non-Christian alike. And Solomon's thesis about life under the sun is that it is vanity. Remember that the word for vanity in the context of Ecclesiastes refers to breath or mist. Life is confusing like mist and fleeting like a breath. You can't grasp it, you can't grab it, you can't catch it, just like you can't grasp or grab or catch your own breath. If you try to grasp at life, if you try to control life, if you try to understand life, it'll elude you, escape you, and frustrate you. It's like chasing the wind. It's here one moment and gone the next. Remember that we've seen that Proverbs teaches us cause and effect. Right? Input leads to output. We're oversimplifying here, but the main thrust of Proverbs is to teach us that right behavior leads to positive outcomes. Now, Ecclesiastes, however, gives us pause, teaches us to pause and gives us some nuance. It doesn't reject what Proverbs teaches. Indeed, as we'll see today and in the coming weeks, Ecclesiastes itself has many lowercase p proverbs. But it pushes back against the simplistic understanding of wisdom. Life is like breath, like mist. It's fleeting, it's elusive, it's confusing. Life is a big black box that sits between input and output. Human finitude, human createdness, human sin, and ultimately human death. They all work together to muddy the path between input and output. There's a sort of line between input and output, as Proverb teaches, but it sure isn't straight. And what makes life fleeting and confusing so that it can't be grasped is this strange confusion of life. In a word, life is vain. The wisdom that the preacher of Ecclesiastes teaches us is about facing the truth about life, and honestly describing it as confusing and even vain. And then only once we have accepted the truth about the vain nature of life can we follow the preacher's guidance on how to live. Wisdom doesn't necessarily make sense of life, and often it does not explain why this or that happens, but it does help us live well. And so again, we return to the thesis of the preacher of Ecclesiastes in the opening verses of the book. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life under the sun is confusing and fleeting and seems ever so pointless. In chapter 1, he demonstrates this by observing the cyclic and thus pointless nature of the world. Then in chapter 2, he points out the vanity of education, of pleasure, of work, and even of wisdom itself. But after this, he gives a provisional answer to the vanity of life. The first rays of sunlight through the clouds. From 2:24, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. So enjoy God's gifts. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. Then Solomon shows in chapter 3 that God created time in such a way that the seasons come and go. They come and go, and we have no control, no gain over life. And we long for more. And this God has done so that we would fear and seek him. In chapter 4, the preacher gives us another guiding principle for life under the sun. People are what matters. So fear God and enjoy his gifts, and enjoy them particularly with other people. Now chapter 4, as we saw last time, is heavy with wisdom sayings and proverbs. The preacher doesn't think wisdom is pointless or should be discarded. Rather, he believes it is limited. Not pointless, but limited. It is limited by the mist of the uncertainty of life under the sun, and it is limited ultimately by death. Now, Ecclesiastes teaches us general principles in line with the teaching of Proverbs that help us live well under the sun, that help us live with wisdom. But it is also constantly reminding us of the limitations of wisdom. Life is uncertain. Even life lived wisely is uncertain and ends in death. And it is in this context that we come to our passage. So let me read it once again. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Now here's the interesting thing. Throughout the book, Solomon seems pessimistic at times. Verging to the point of despair, he's pushing the limits of human knowledge. And yet, not once does he doubt that God is there. You see, this whole book is about how life is a mist, how life is a breath amid this confusing and fleeting life. Not even wisdom is totally solid. The only solid thing in this sea of vapor is God. God is the constant throughout the whole book. At times, Solomon seems to speak about God in an accusatory way. But even then, that God is there is never questioned. Is life difficult? Yes. Is life confusing? Yes. Did God make life that way? In creation and in judgment, yes, he did. But the very fact that he made it this way points not to atheism, but to God's being and action. So if God is the only rock in a sea of uncertainty, then it makes good sense for Solomon to dwell again on the fear of God. The fear of God is what grounds us. And in today's passage, Solomon gives us several ways in which we can fear God. I've written down 7 such ways. Many of them are interrelated, and perhaps you can find more in your own time. But let's begin. Number 1, fear God by entering his house with reverence. Fear God by entering his house with reverence. See verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Do not be frivolous with holy things. Do not be frivolous around holy things. The house of God is sacred. And it is sacred because of the presence of the Holy God. Now, in Solomon's context, the house of God is the first temple, glorious and golden, a place where holiness was visually represented in splendor. It even smelt of holiness with the fragrance of incense and offerings. But this principle, entering God's house, entering God's presence with reverence, has held ever since the beginning of the biblical story, not just for Solomon's temple. Adam hid from God's presence in the garden after he ate the fruit because he was afraid of it, and rightly so. God's holiness is a thing of terror for those who are unclean, and a thing of reverence, even for those who have been made clean. It destroys the unclean, and it demands solemnity and humility from the clean. Moses had to take off his shoes in the presence of God in the bush. Aaron's sons were consumed by fire from the Lord when they offered strange incense in the tabernacle. Eli's sons were killed by the Philistines for defiling sacred orders. The Ark of the Covenant brought plague and death to the Philistines, who took it as a spoil of war. The Lord struck down even Uzzah, seemingly innocent, for touching the Ark. The Babylonians brought destruction and exile upon Israel for, amongst other things, treating the temple like a den of robbers. And the reverence for God's presence in God's house continues into the New Testament. Christ, the Son of God, consumed by zeal for the house of his Father, drove out those who made it unclean. Now, through the work and person of Christ, the church is now the house of God. Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for lying to Peter and the Holy Spirit at a time when the church was first being built. In Acts, we're told after this that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So I believe the incredible harshness of this punishment has to do with the establishment of God's New Testament house. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, talking about divisions in the church, says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And then he goes on in the same letter to explain that sickness and even death have come upon the Corinthians because they despise the church of God by eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner that breaks fellowship. Now, taken as a whole, the biblical teaching on revering God's house is overwhelming. God's presence makes God's house terrifyingly holy and sacred. Only a fool would enter frivolously. Now, what is our attitude when we come together on a Sunday? Is it one of frivolity? Do we come in carelessly? That's not because this particular building is sacred, but because the people of God in whom the Spirit dwells have gathered here. Christ's very presence is here when two or more are gathered in his name. And what have you come to church for? To meet with your friends? To please your parents? Because you're used to it out of habit? Fear God by entering his house with reverence. Now, there may be many legitimate and supporting reasons for coming to church. To meet with your friends who are fellow believers, or to come out of habit, is not a sinful reason in and of itself. But it cannot be the primary reason. The primary reason for entering God's house is to listen to his word. And this leads us to the second way of fearing God. Number 2, fear God by listening to his word. from verse 1. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now we'll get to the sacrifice of fools in a second. Focus now on drawing near to listen. Now, I'm not going to argue with you that the Bible is God's word. If you're not a disciple of Jesus yet, but you're here today, you're so very welcome. And we're delighted to have you. I pray that by coming to church, chatting with Christians, and hearing from the Bible, it'll become increasingly self-evident to you that the Bible is indeed the word of God, with power to change your life. But for now, I'm going to operate on the assumption that the Bible is the word of God. And I'm going to challenge those who already believe this to fear God by listening to his word. Now again, what is your attitude when you open up the Bible? Or when you come to listen to the sermon on Sunday? A common attitude is, on the one hand, yes, to believe that it's God's word. But on the other hand, to think you've heard it all before. Do you come to the Bible or on Sunday with preconceived notions about what it'll say or what you'll hear? Now, it's not that I don't believe the message is from God, but rather that I know it already. Are you just going through the motions with the assumption that you won't learn anything new? I'm not pointing the finger here, actually, because, man, am I guilty of this. Do you expect God to speak and to tell you things that will change your life? Perhaps not dramatically, but steadily and consistently. Or do you assume that the message will be boring and that it won't be anything but recycled material? We should pray with the psalmist, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." And in one of my assignments at college, I came across a great quote from B.B. Warfield. Let me read it to you. He's talking to Christians, to college students, actually. He says, "Let me tell you straight out, the preaching you find dull will no more seem dull to you if you faithfully obey the master's precept. Take heed how you hear. That if you do not find Christ in the room, it is because you do not take him there with you. No man can fail to meet God in the sanctuary if he takes God there with him." Now, this is not to excuse boring preaching, myself included. It's the responsibility of the preacher to be engaging, to teach with clarity and insight. But whether the preacher is boring is between him and God. God will require it from his hand, and he will give an account on the last day for his failure to do God's word justice in delivering it. But what God requires of you is to listen to his word. Now, inasmuch as what the preacher teaches is in line with the Bible, you have something to listen to and learn from. Inasmuch as the preacher deviates from the word, God will judge him for that. Leave that to God. Now, the same holds true when you open up the word in your private devotion. Don't approach it simply as a task. You hold a live flame in your hands. And only your own dullness of heart can cause you to fail to be warmed by it. Now, fear God by listening to his word. Now, the flip side of listening to God's word, of course, is speaking less. Number 3, fear God by speaking less. Fear God by speaking less. Listen more, speak less. Verse 1, again, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And verses 2 and 3, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. What is the sacrifice of fools? I think it means empty speech. Now, the English philosopher Thomas Hobbes once said that words are the money of fools, because fools think that words mean substance. Now, Solomon says that words are the sacrifice of fools, because fools think that God is pleased by words. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints a picture of the mindless babbling of fools. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. And this is very closely related to what we've already seen in the attitude of assuming you already know things. It's telling God the things you think that he wants to hear. Now, the reality is, however, that what God wants first from you is not your words, but for you to listen to his words. We tend to be speakers before we're hearers. Even those of us who are more guarded and rarely talk out loud, we're tempted to think before we listen and to make up our minds before we hear. I'll give you a funny and ironically relevant example. As I was preparing this sermon on Friday, the first thing I did was read the passage a couple of times and then immediately leap into planning how I would package the message for presentation. I told myself I already knew what it was about. It was about fearing God and keeping vows. And then I struggled for a couple of hours, not figuring out how to teach this in a way that wasn't a boring one-liner. Well, the great irony, of course, is that the first thing I should have done was just sit down and carefully listen to each line. And the moment I actually did this, it all became clear. All I had to do was teach what was in each line. I didn't have to package it in a fancy way or come up with clever points or clever alliteration. What I had done at the start was to leap into action, to speak without listening carefully. I had to learn to fear God by speaking less. Of course, what I just described is the reason why bad preaching exists. The preacher speaks his own opinion, not the word of God. And this doesn't just happen in preaching. It happens whenever we talk to others as well. What is your first instinct when someone comes to you with a problem? Is it to speak first or listen? I'll assume you're a very reasonable person and that you listen first and affirm the other person. Big assumption perhaps, but let's run with it. After you've listened first and affirmed the other person, what do you do? Do you speak your own opinion? Or is it to think about what God's word has to say in their situation? And now let me assume you're a very godly person and that after listening and affirming, you apply God's word to their situation. Big assumption perhaps, but let's run with it. But even in that case, there's a danger. There's a danger that you've misapplied a Bible verse or passage because you haven't first listened carefully to see if it's even applicable in this context. That's what Job's foolish friends did for 30-odd chapters. So let's make sure that when we speak to others, we listen to them first. And if it is right to speak, we speak words of affirmation. And then if it's right to offer more than that, we offer God's word properly understood before our own opinions. It's so easy for our tongues to go astray and so difficult to control it. So difficult that James says anyone who can control it is perfect. And because the risk is so big, better to speak less. Fear God by speaking less. Number four. Fear God by remembering that he sits above you. Fear God by remembering that he sits above you. This is the reason that Solomon gives us for listening first and speaking less. Verse 2, again. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you're on earth. Remember that Ecclesiastes has focused on life under the sun. So if we're on earth, then we are under the sun. Life for us is a mere breath. And if God is in heaven, then he sits above the sun, above the fog, above the mist, above the changing tides of time and the fleeting breath of human life. We live under the sun, where life is vain. God is above the sun and not subject to vanity. All things are in his grasp. As David says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to him, and he holds it in his hands. Whereas for us, nothing is in our hands. Nothing is in our grasp. Nothing is in our control. But God understands it all, and nothing is out of his control. A God being in heaven and us being on earth also means that God sits in judgment over us and sees all. Again, in David's words, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And we saw back in chapter 3 that there will be a time for judgment. Knowing this helps us to fear God rightly. And remembering that God sits above us also gives us a healthy perspective. Have you ever looked down from a plane that's just taken off and seen the cars the size of ants? Isaiah says it is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Fear God by remembering that he sits above you. Number 5, fear God by keeping your vows. Fear God by keeping your vows. Verses 4 to 6. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now perhaps when you hear this, you think of the big vows in life, like the vows at a wedding or an oath of office. When I married Rachel, my vow ended with, in the presence of God, I make this vow. And when the President of the United States takes his office, he ends the vow with, so help me God. It's fitting, in certain circumstances, to invoke the name of God in a vow. Not because you need to do that in order for you to keep it, but because the weightiness of such a vow is appropriate to the occasion. Certainly, Solomon means to tell those of us who have made such significant vows to guard them jealously and to keep them. But in this context, given that the opening verse is about going to the temple, I think Solomon has in mind sacrifices that an Israelite might promise to God. Now, in our context, of course, we no longer bring animals to be sacrificed, for Jesus has offered up the once-for-all sacrifice. Nonetheless, I'm almost 100% sure that at some point in your life, out of desperation in a sticky situation, you've said something like, please God, if you do this, I'll do that. I'm sure you've done that. If I pass this exam, I'll read my Bible every day. If I recover from this illness, I'll pray more. That sort of thing. I'm sure we've all done it. Now, that's vowing something to God. And Solomon says this is not a minor thing to do, and not a small thing to break. Don't make such vows so hastily, especially if you won't keep them. To do so is to treat God like a dollar store, only to be visited when you need particular things, and worse still, it's treating him like a dollar store you steal from. This is deeply connected to what Solomon has already said about the sacrifice of fools. The fool who doesn't fear God feels like he can, or she can, say whatever they want and get away with it. Lord, if you help me out of this crisis, I promise I'll serve you my whole life. And then the crisis passes, and they never give God a second thought. Well, why not? Because their words were empty. They never really meant them. The vows were mere words, nothing more. This is a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. God is the judge, and he will not let idle words slip by. Jesus confirms this when he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is a warning for us in the future to guard what we say to God, even in desperate situations. Don't make promises that you won't keep. But this is also something to reflect on about the past. Some of you have grown up in Christian homes. And perhaps in the past you've made such a commitment to follow God. Now, if you're not living that out right now, be warned. God will hold you to account. And the best thing to do is to take your faith seriously today. Now, though Solomon is speaking primarily about vows made directly to God, this also applies by extension to any vows that we make. God is the one who will hold us all accountable to the vows we make, and even the ones we make to one another that don't explicitly invoke his name. And not vows only, but also all of our speech. We will be held account for every idle word, not just our vows. And that's why Jesus teaches us to be people who don't even need vows, people for which our yes means yes and our no means no. Fear God by being people whose word is trustworthy. Fear God by keeping your vows, for God will judge you. If you don't, God will judge you. Which leads us to the sixth way of fearing God. Number six, fear God by respecting his discipline. Fear God by respecting his discipline. Verse 6 again. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now the word messenger here can also mean angel. Solomon might be describing a human messenger coming to collect a fulfilled vow. But since every vow is requited of man by God, we can look behind human interaction to see that God sends his angels to collect vows. And if you shrug your shoulders and say it was a mistake, there's a good chance God will act accordingly. God can get angry, not because he has a temper, and not out of irritation at something petty. The Bible says he's patient and long-suffering, but as we've seen, he's also the judge. So it is his prerogative and his duty to call our behavior to account. He will do so supremely in the final judgment. But even in this life, there can be consequences to our actions. Now, if you're not trusting in Jesus, then when you face God's anger, you face final judgment and separation. So if that's you, I plead with you to put your faith in Jesus today. But if you are trusting in Jesus, please don't hear what I'm saying as God damning you to hell. I'm speaking here of God's discipline, which can happen in this life. And God says to us in Hebrews, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, even those of us who are God's children should live in such a way that we know there are consequences to our actions. Solomon, the preacher, was no stranger to this. He probably wrote from bitter experience. His fall into sin meant the kingdom of Israel was torn from his line. And he would have known that the sin of his father David with and against his mother Bathsheba, even though it was forgiven by God, caused a massive fallout with horrific interfamily violence and the death of four of his brothers. Our actions, and in this context, our vows, have consequences. God can and would be in the right to destroy the work of our hands. Yet it's worth noting that Solomon does not say that God will necessarily do so in this life. Ecclesiastes is a book that shows things in this life don't happen like clockwork. Some suffer who don't deserve it, and some who deserve it don't. Nonetheless, the one constant is that God is watching. He will judge at the end. And even now, his discipline is to be feared. Fear God by respecting his discipline. Finally, number seven, fear God by fearing him alone. Fear God by fearing him alone. Verse 7, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. There are many things people desire, many things people fear. In fact, fear and desire go hand in hand. Fear of failure is caused by desire for glory, and desire for glory is caused by fear of failure. Fear of people's disapproval is caused by desire for popularity, and desire for popularity is caused by fear of people's disapproval. Fear of hardship is caused by desire for an easy life, and desire for an easy life is caused by fear of hardship, and so it goes on. All this leads to the multiplication of dreams without substance. And where there is a multiplication of dreams without substance, there's also a multiplication of words without substance to keep up with the dreams. A person with Many dreams may have to talk big. But how often does reality not match expectations set by talk? We all know this is true of politicians and social theorists. It's true of advertisers and companies selling products. It's true of us, individuals. The amount of empty words that come out of my mouth in order to maintain an image in front of other people is shamefully gigantic. Now, why the empty dreams propped up by empty words? Because of failure to fear the one to whom fear alone is due. That's what causes it. Fear of other people drives vanity. Fear of the uncertainties in life drives vanity. God alone is the one who we should fear. And we should fear him properly. We only fear him properly when we realize that nothing else and no one else deserves our fear. This has been central to God's relationship to his people since the beginning. The first commandment demands that they have no other gods beside God. Well, as the great Shema goes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Anyone who loves the Lord with everything has no room to fear anything or anyone else. And Jesus said as much as he taught his disciples how to withstand persecution. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So the fear of God demands an exclusive fear. Fear God by fearing him alone. In the midst of this confusing and fleeting life, not even wisdom is totally solid. The only solid thing in the sea of vapor is God. And so the fear of God is what grounds us. Fear God by entering his house with reverence. Fear God by listening to his word. Fear God by speaking less. Fear God by remembering that he sits above you. Fear God by keeping your vows. Fear God by respecting his discipline. Fear God by fearing him alone. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you would give us a healthy fear and that this would cause us to go to your word first and to listen to you before we do anything. And we pray that your word would help sustain in us that healthy fear. We pray these things by your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.